Today we're discussing the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the question I have is, why is it necessary to have an understanding of the Holy Spirit? He indwells us. Praise God. He is God. God is important. Anyone else? It's not a trick question. There's a great deal of traps and snares that have come about, especially over the past 120 years, over an incorrect understanding of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, and he's sometimes even referred to as the shy member of the Trinity, because he doesn't draw attention to himself, but instead, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. Jesus says that the Spirit will draw others to himself. See, the Spirit speaks of Christ himself, and as it says in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, when the Spirit comes, of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, it's interesting how many ministries claim to be Christian, but they almost exclusively focus on the Holy Spirit. So much that they put a dove on the symbol of their church or on their ministry. But Jesus Christ said that the Holy Spirit would draw others to himself. That means that his job is to point to Christ. The Spirit's job is not to draw others to the Holy Spirit. And some people have made it their ministry to supposedly draw others to the Holy Spirit, but that's not your job, and it's not the Spirit's job. It's not surprising that so many of these ministries are doctrinally inaccurate, and in fact, they're incredibly man-centered. It's not something that God said to do. The Holy Spirit baptizes, regenerates, and fills us. But he does this through the gospel and by pointing us to Christ, not himself. And it's definitely not by pointing to us. Exclusively, it shouldn't be surprising that so many of these ministries that focus solely on the Holy Spirit, they're all with silliness, they're all with doctrinal errors. You see, many of them, they're not even talking about the real Holy Spirit. The real Holy Spirit points to Christ. And these ministries, they become spectacles where you have individuals being thrown to the ground, where you have individuals speaking complete nonsense. I'm not going to be dealing with gifts. I'm not going to be dealing with the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Stuart's going to be dealing with that in 2 weeks. But I still want to show, and I want us to reflect on the errors and the problems that occur from a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. In many of these spectacles, you have a so-called minister who is throwing people to the ground. And as they begin to fly to the ground, the helpers are almost charging and diving in a desire to catch those individuals. Really? So your ministry that focuses on the Holy Spirit claims that the Spirit of God is filling people up and then knocking them to the ground so that if a helper doesn't arrive soon enough, they're going to smash their head on the ground. Right, and this is in the Bible where? You've got to do some serious gymnastics to support this in Scripture. And during the circus of a service, there's always helpers that will have large blankets that'll cover up women as they fall because they have dresses and they have skirts. Okay, so let's reflect on this. The Holy Spirit of the Lord, who told women to adorn themselves in modesty, is now going to throw a woman onto the ground and put her in a compromising situation. Are you sure that we're speaking of the same Holy Spirit? And then there's this desire to get people to speak in this unknown tongue. But please recognize, and I want you to glance at the narratives on your own. Every time you see tongues spoken in the Bible, they're what? They're interpretations. They're languages. You see them speaking languages in the book of Acts. You see them speaking languages. In fact, that's what the word actually means. You have to go to paganism to find behavior like what is occurring in some of these so-called ministries. In my college years, I was involved in the BSM and in the Campus Crusade for Christ. And as we'd go out and we'd do evangelism sometimes, we'd have social events. And there'd be certain people that I would run into that were there. And they were almost like Holy Spirit evangelist is what they would call themselves. Their goal wasn't to go out and to reach the lost. Their goal was rather to convert Baptist and Methodist to this particular doctrine of the Holy Spirit, whereby someone would be knocked to the ground and they would begin speaking this language that no one knew of. In every one of these young men, Jesus Christ just ended up being a footnote. It was more about just the spectacle and the show that would occur. But please recognize, when you think of the Holy Spirit, especially over the last 120 years, this is the idea that some of us begin to think of. But I want us to recognize that through the vast majority of church history and through the entire Bible, that is not the picture that we get of the Holy Spirit. So enough of what the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit has eternally proceeded from both the Father and the Son, as it says in John 15, 26 through 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit also inspired the writers to produce Scripture. As it says in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And again in Acts 28, 25 through 27, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see in their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. Turn, and I would heal them. Paul claimed that Isaiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy what was prophesied, and that's what we have in the book of Isaiah. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul writes, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent for every good work. The use of breath in this passage alludes to the idea that it came from the Spirit. The term breath of God and the Spirit are often interchanged in Scripture. The Spirit worked through the writers to create the Word, but the Spirit also works for those of us who read the Word to allow us to understand it. And this is called illumination. As it says, as Jesus says in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring you remembrance of all that I have said. Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come and illuminate what he once said to them so that they will remember. Did you ever wonder how the writers of the Gospels remembered so many of the details that happened so many years earlier? It was the Holy Spirit that brought this information back into their minds. And again, in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given from God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those that are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. Some will argue that the Holy Spirit is just, you know, it's another word for a power or the force of God, and that he's not really a person. So there's some passages that you've looked at. If you looked at them in isolation, maybe you could make that argument. However, there's others that it's just not possible. The fact that the Holy Spirit is a divine personality is overwhelming in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is given a personal pronoun, he, which is normally ascribed to personhood. There's some exceptions to this rule that I just said, such as the wisdom of God is referred to in a feminine pronoun. There's times where we use pronouns to ascribe to things which lack personality, such as ships, countries, hurricanes. None of these items have personalities. But normally in life, personal pronouns ascribe a personality. An impersonal object is usually given a pronoun it. However, the evidence becomes even more incredible when you consider that the Holy Spirit also has the same attributes of God, such as omnipresence. As David says in Psalm 139, 7 through 10, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." David claims that he cannot go anywhere to escape the Spirit of God. If he goes to heaven, God is there. If he goes to the bottom of the ocean, God is there. If he goes to hell, if he goes to the grave, God is there. You can't escape the Spirit of God. And we should guard ourselves against certain evangelism presentations that describe hell as just merely being a separation from God. At the very least, we need to qualify this statement. David says you're not separated from God even in hell. You're united with his wrath there. You're separated from his common grace. You're separated from his blessings, which we sometimes associate with being separated from God. But as we said earlier in the discussion on the incommunicable attributes of God, even Christ was not completely separated from the Trinity during the crucifixion, but rather he was fully united with the Father's wrath. It's not that the Spirit of God will have nothing to do with sin, or he'll have nothing to do with sinners, but it's rather how the Spirit of God responds to sin, and how the Spirit of God responds to sinners. And the Spirit of God's response to sin is hell. And there you're united with the Spirit as he pours his sin out upon you. And this will happen unless you repent. Along with omnipresence, Isaiah also describes the Spirit of God as being omniscient. As it says in Isaiah 40, 13 through 15, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him to understand? Who taught him the path of justice, taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Notice how Isaiah describes the Spirit of God as having knowledge. Would you describe a power or a force as having knowledge? Sure, you could perhaps do this anthropomorphically, but there's still more evidence. Consider 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows everything about God and about you." Does a force have the power, or a power have knowledge? Additionally, omnipotence is ascribed to the Spirit. As it says in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Who else, other than God, could have the power to resurrect? Again, in that passage, the Holy Spirit is given the personal pronoun he. Burkhoff points out in his book on systematic theology that the Holy Spirit is given divine power. And that's something that wouldn't normally be given to someone who wasn't God and who wasn't a person, but the Spirit is both. As it says in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And again in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, I am speaking the truth of Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So some argue that the Holy Spirit's a power, a force, but it just doesn't make sense to ascribe omniscience, omnipresence, divine honor, intelligence, emotions to a force. And there's many other passages that I could even quote here. I'm barely even scratching the surface. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described as grieving, having a mind, loving, knowing. Scripture describes the Holy Spirit as someone who can be lied to, someone who can be tested. Seriously, how do I lie to a force? Can a force love? Can a power know? Can a force or a power grieve? Paul says in Acts that some were made overseers by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves, to all in the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul also said that the Holy Spirit has an awareness of what is good. That's Acts 15:28-29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay on us, on you, no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit also teaches, leads, gives life, and intercedes. There's entirely too much evidence that speaks to the contrary of the Holy Spirit merely being a force. Scripture affirms that the Holy Spirit is a divine personal being. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit of God gives life, and all life which exists had its basis from the Spirit of God. God is the author of life. Life can't come from non-life. Early evolutionists argued that life could come up just spontaneously. And that buttressed the theory of evolution. But a Christian man named Louis Pasteur proved spontaneous generation was false. Life only comes from God. And the Spirit in God was involved in creating life. And he's involved in sustaining life. Consider what it says in Psalm 104:30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created and renew the face of the ground. And you renew the face of the ground, sorry. In Genesis, it says that the Lord breathed life into Adam. The breath of God, as I said, is often synonymous with the Spirit. All life not only had its beginning in the Spirit, but God's Spirit also sustains the life that we have. Apart from the continuing work of the Spirit, we would all perish. As Job says in 34:14-15, if he should set his heart to it and to gather himself and his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. We know that God created the world, but the Bible describes the Holy Spirit's activity throughout the creation story. Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void and darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Job 26:13, again, by his wind the heavens were made fair, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. In 33:4 in Job, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of the world, but the Holy Spirit's also involved in fixing the problem of evil, which is throughout the world. First, the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. And sin is the problem in the world. As it says in John 16:8-11, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And wouldn't it be awful if the Spirit left us with only a knowledge of sin? But the Spirit does what I mentioned earlier in John 16, verses 13 through 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. The Spirit is involved in the recreation of the world. And Paul Washer makes a very poignant point, which is that it's one thing to create the world, but it's a whole other thing for the world to be recreated. You see, for God to create the world, all he had to do was just speak, and it came into existence. But fixing it's a whole other story. That's not just spoken. See, that requires a regeneration. It required God to send his Son into the world to do what should have been done. And it required God to place the penalty for sin upon his Son for what had been done wrong. That's a much deeper cost than just speaking something into existence. And the Holy Spirit is directly involved in every aspect of regeneration, justification, and sanctification. James Buchanan points out in his monumental book, Justification, that the work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for our justification, just as much as the work of Christ himself, but it's not necessary for the same reasons, nor for the same effectual ends. The Scriptures are replete with evidence that the Lord works through the Holy Spirit in our salvation. As Jesus says in John 3, 5 through 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And again in Titus 3, 5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." In both verses, the regenerating work is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Some may say that the Spirit helps out later, but man has to seek God first. But Horatio Bonner makes the following argument to the contrary. He says, "He who denies the need of the Spirit at the beginning cannot believe in his work at the after stages. Nay, he cannot believe in the need of the Spirit's work at all. The mightiest and most insuperable difficulty lies at the beginning. If the sinner can get over that without the Spirit, he can easily get over the rest. If the sinner doesn't need the Spirit to enable him to believe, then he's not going to need the Spirit to enable him to love." Consider what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:5. "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." What powerful words from Paul. We are not sufficient to claim anything that's coming from us. And in this, he obviously means good, because he talks in other passages of all kinds of wickedness that come from man. But you can't take credit for anything that is good in you as a Christian. And coming to Christ is very good. Isaiah 65:1, he says, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those that did not seek me." I'm sure you've noticed in the study of systematic theology that it's more like the study of a web than it is like the study of isolated subjects. Subjects and theology are very much intertwined and they're connected. It's impossible to study certain subjects without touching on and dealing with others. And this is an example of one of those parts of the web. You can't talk about justification without talking about the Holy Spirit and predestination. And likewise, you can't talk about the Holy Spirit without discussing justification and predestination. The Spirit of God worked in the creation of the world, and the Spirit of God works in the regeneration of the world, recreation of the world. God wants to put things right in the world, and he works from the inside of his elect. So just as a reminder, we can't come to Christ on our own because we're natural men. That's why the Spirit is necessary. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, "The natural man does not accept the things of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you may say, look, a man can just believe in Jesus and then be saved. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit to change him. But consider what Paul says. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God because he's spiritually discerned. How can you come to something that you don't understand? How can you choose something that you consider to be folly? And again, in Romans chapter 8, 7 and 8, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Natural man has his mind set on the flesh, so he can't please God. It pleases God for sinners to come to Christ. There's a great celebration when lost sinners are found. But Paul writes that natural man instead is hostile toward God. The natural man must be regenerated, and this comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to divorce the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation of the lost, because as the Bible says, they're lost. They're blind, lame, they're cognitively impaired, they're dead. So how can a dead man who's unable to walk, think, or see come to Christ? Well, he can't. God uses these illustrations for a reason, because these are things that we can understand. We know we didn't just make ourselves born the first time, but Jesus says, you need to be born again. Will you expect a blind man to read? Will you expect a lame person to walk? Do you expect someone who has a cognitive impairment to think as someone who had a right state of mind? Do you expect dead people to respond to you? The answer is no. So then why would we read these illustrations that God gives us, of illustrations of us spiritually, but then expect the opposite to occur? First man must be made alive. He must be given the ability to see, the ability to walk, the ability to think. That only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing them to the cross of Christ. Only through the Holy Spirit can you be born again. As Jesus says in John 3:3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Arthur Pink points out in his an essay on the Holy Spirit, he says, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is a divine miracle, which is the result of his forthputting of supernatural power. It is a quickening of a spiritual corpse. It is the bringing of a dead soul to life. The sinner can no more accomplish it by an act of his own will than he could create the universe. Notice Paul's wording in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. He says that you were this way, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. But it was the Spirit of God. Paul declares the working agent in your justification and your sanctification is the Holy Spirit. There's many passages that declare the Spirit's work in justification. As it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, but we always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this he called you through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And additionally, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only by word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And we have no reason to interpret this passage here where it talks of the power of the Holy Spirit as being something that happens in some of these silly services where people are flying around. The power of the Holy Spirit is to convict someone of sin and grant them repentance and to restrain sin in the life of a believer. That is the real power. Consider what J.C. Ryle says in his essay called The Power of the Holy Spirit. He says the Spirit can take a Jew, the bitterest enemy of Christianity, the fiercest persecutor of true believers, the strongest stickler in pharisaical notions, the most prejudiced opposer of the gospel doctrine, and then turn that man into an earnest preacher of the very faith he once destroyed. And he's already done this. He did it with the Apostle Paul. The Spirit can take a Roman Catholic monk brought up in the midst of Romish superstition, trained from his infancy to believe in strong false doctrine, to obey the Pope with eyes steeped in error, to make the man the clearest upholder of justification by faith that the world has ever saw. And he's already done this. He did this with Martin Luther. The Spirit can take an English tinkerer, that's someone who works on pots and pans, a man without learning, without patronage or money, a man at one time notorious for nothing more than blasphemy and swearing, make the man write a religious book which shall stand unrivaled and unequaled in its way by anything since the time of the apostles. And he's done this already. He did it with John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. The Spirit can take a sailor drenched in worldliness and sin, a profligate captain of a slave ship, and make him a most successful minister of the gospel, a writer of letters which are a storehouse in experimental religion, and hymns of which are sung wherever English is spoken. And he's done this already. He did it with John Newton. All this the Spirit has done and much more, which we cannot speak particularly. The arm of the Spirit is not shortened. The arm of the Spirit, his power is not decayed. He is like the Lord Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he's still doing wonders, and he will continue to do them to the very end. The work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary in our salvation because we're totally depraved. We're unable to do anything righteous in and of ourselves. Therefore, to repent is a righteous act, and we have to be changed inside. So not only does the Holy Spirit work in our justification, for no one would repent apart from him, but additionally, no one would be sanctified apart from him either. The Holy Spirit also guarantees our salvation. He seals it and he guarantees it. Recently, I bought a house, and when I went to buy the house, I put a bid on it, and I had to prove that I could pay for that house, and then I had to put earnest money down as a promise to show that I was serious about buying it. So that was the guarantee that I gave that I was going to buy the house. So in a much more perfect way, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in sending his son to pay the price for sin. He proved that it was paid for. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest that we have now. One day it'll be perfectly fulfilled. One day all things will be made right. And then you'll receive a new body. You'll receive a body which is not stained by sin. You'll live in a world that is not polluted by sin. And Paul mentions this in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him also you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And in 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts is a guarantee. So as Americans, we're big on cliches. We like things that are easy to say and remember. And one of the ones that we have as Baptists is this idea, like we're once saved and always saved. And a better way to state that is that the Spirit will hold you until the end, that the saints are going to persevere until God is complete with his work. And this is supported in Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2, 3 through 6, and by this we may know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So the evidence that someone is converted is a changed life. And both of these come through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings about holiness in his people. In a lecture on the Holy Spirit, R.C. Sproul asked the rhetorical question, why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit? I mean, he isn't any holier than the rest of the Trinity, right? Why don't we have the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit? We don't really know. But there's a chance it might be some insight, because one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to make God's people holy. God said to his people, be holy as I am holy. That's not something that you can do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. If we're not careful, we'll believe that we're saved by faith, but our sanctification is something that we can accomplish on our own. It's not. God's sovereign even over our sanctification. Consider the elders, the 24 elders in the book of Revelation that place their crowns at the feet of the Lord. They don't keep a jewel for themselves and say, you know what, I did this one, I'll put that in my robe. They lay the whole crown down. And they're not doing it to be nice. They're not doing it to give God a present. They're doing it because he's the one that ultimately should get the glory for what he has done through them. Consider Romans 15, 15 through 16. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be an acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Stuart will go over this more in the next couple weeks, but this ties into our sanctification. This is God setting us apart from the world. And one of the ways he sets us apart and he sanctifies us is by the filling of his Spirit. And Paul gives you a nice picture of what not being filled with the Spirit is and what being filled with the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. And those who have belonged to Christ have been crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. But a great sin can occur and all Christians can be guilty of it. And what can happen in our focus on sanctification and our focus on doing what is right is we can begin to add additional laws to that which God has not placed. And it focuses the sanctification away from God, and it focuses it on ourselves. This happened in the city of Galatia, and Paul writes to them in Galatians 3, 2 through 3, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing, or with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? See, some of the Galatians had begun to encourage the other Galatians that they needed to not just trust in Christ and repent, but they also needed to begin to practice certain aspects of the ceremonial law in addition to trusting in Christ. So it's like, well, you've done that, so now you're more of a super Christian. Paul continues in verses 5 through 7. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. Know then that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. But I want you to consider something. Paul is arguing here that these Gentile Christians should not have told others to practice the ceremonial law. Should not have told others that they have to. Did he tell them they weren't allowed to? No, he did not. Is there a time that you can think of in Paul's ministry where he actually told someone to go and get circumcised? Can you think of a time? That's right, with Timothy. So why is this? I want us to really think right now. This is a really important question. Why is it that he tells the Galatians here that what they're doing is wrong, and then he goes and tells Timothy in Acts 16:3, right here it says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that place, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Why is it that Paul can tell these Galatians in very harsh language? It's a very harsh language in that passage in Galatians. That what they are doing is wrong and what they are doing is sin. And then he'll go and tell Timothy to do the same. Okay. If circumcision didn't matter, why did he do it? It's so important to grasp this because for the purpose of the gospel here, Paul wanted Timothy to do this because it would open a door. It would give them ability to share the gospel somewhere else. So it would be perfectly appropriate if you were going to the Middle East and you were going over there to do ministry, that you would dress in a certain way, that you wouldn't stick out, that you would not shut the door and be unable to actually speak with no one because you dressed in a certain way. And I don't even mean that you're being immodest in your dress, but we're all familiar with how people dress over there. So if you want to share the gospel with unbelievers, sometimes it's good to do a sacrificial act that'll open the door and allow the gospel to be shared. But if you tell another believer that, well, if you really want to grow in your faith, then you need to go and do this, and that's not something that God says that they have to do, that's sin. There's many things that could be good and could be useful in the Christian life, but are not required of the Lord. And we got to be cautious not to press these things on others. We got to be careful not to press things on other people that are a matter of conscience. We've got to not press things on other people that are a matter of our preference. Even if there's good things, even if you can logically come to the conclusion that doing this thing is good, you still don't have the authority to push that on top of other people. So we've talked about this in reference to homeschool curriculum. There's times where I've experienced someone that said, well, you really need to use this particular one because that's though this one's particularly sanctified. Even though there may be, you know, good things about them. But and I'm saying this with all respect, I just want us to think about these things. Because I've heard it said before in this church, wow, you know what? Why would that man let his daughter go and get a job? Wouldn't it be better if she would stay at home? Wouldn't it be better if she stayed at home? Then she could be a minister. She could be a blessing to other people. Or another one. Do you really think they should have allowed their son to go to school over there? Do you think they should have allowed their unmarried son to go to school in another city? So I'm treading very lightly here. I'm not being disrespectful. Because personally, I think it would be awesome if when my daughters grew up and they were still under my roof, they acted in ways where they could minister to others. I think it is beautiful. I think it is absolutely awesome when I hear of a daughter, an unmarried daughter in this church, that goes off to help a mother who just had a child and she's on bed rest and she's able to relieve the difficulties and the struggles that they have. I'd be very proud of one of my children if they served in this manner as a young adult. What a beauty. What a ministry. What a beautiful picture of the body of Christ coming to aid one another. And I'll celebrate the liberty of the young lady that she has when she's not constrained by outside employment and she's able to do this. But woe to me. Woe to me if I tell someone that that's how they should raise their family, that they have to raise their family at that point. Double woe to me if I just kind of passively suggest to others that maybe you don't want to be like one of those families that would do that. Who do I think I am? That's divisive, and it's not even divisive for a legitimate reason. Does the Bible say that a young woman can't have outside employment? We can't just ask the question, well, is that better? What would be better? What would be better? Would it be better if I prayed for 15 minutes or if I prayed for 30 minutes? And you would say, well, maybe it's better if you prayed for 30 minutes. Then I think you need to pray for 30 minutes. Well, we can't do that. Even though it may be better that I pray for 30 minutes. I don't have the biblical authority to declare to someone else that they should do that. This is something that all of us can run into in many aspects of the Christian life, and it's the creating of additional laws. The Holy Spirit, although he doesn't point to himself, he does great work in the kingdom of God, and apart from that work, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we'd all be lost. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we would all continue in our dead state. And he does this work through the illumination of the Word, through conviction of sin, through granting repentance, and through filling his children with his Spirit so that they may be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. In closing with Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.